We know that you want to build your family on the right foundation from the very start, the foundation of Jesus Christ. Concordia Publishing House offers more than 8,000 products for churches, schools, and homes, dedicated customer service, and an experienced staff to help you focus on what matters most. Click to connect at cph.org. Concordia Publishing House, listening, responding, providing for God's people. Concordia Publishing House, cph.org.
It's some of the most beautiful, meaningful, rich, deep art that you can see. And you don't have to go to an art museum or some rich person's gallery to see it. You just walk into church on Sunday morning. It's stunning. Even here in America, where we have tended toward making our churches look a lot more like kind of what auditoriums or community colleges. Even in America, there are some stunningly beautiful churches, both outside and inside, architecture and art. What did the Lutheran Reformation in the 16th century contribute or take away from that? And when someone walks into a Lutheran church that still values the art and the architecture of the church, of the Western church, and sees what it's like, they might say, wow, this looks kind of like a Catholic church, and maybe the Reformation didn't change anything when it came to art and architecture in the church. Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in on this Tuesday afternoon, October the 28th. It's day two of Issues Etc. Reformation Week, and we're talking about the Lutheran Reformation and culture today, the Lutheran Reformation and the visual arts. Joining us, Dr. Gene Edward Veith. He's provost and professor of literature at Patrick Henry College, and he's author of several books, including State of the Arts. Dr. Veith, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Oh, good to be with you again.
Talking about the Reformation, the Lutheran Reformation, and the arts, someone today walking into a typical Lutheran church might look around, seeing the architecture, seeing some of those visual arts that are there, perhaps stained glass, painting, statues. They're going to say, this really looks a lot like a Catholic church, like a Roman Catholic church. Did the Reformation change anything in terms of the visual arts? What's your response to that?
Well, the church will look like a church. An important part of the Lutheran Reformation was that it was a reformation of the church. It wasn't a demolition job. They didn't just blow up all of the old churches. The goal was to bring the church and bring churches back to their original meaning. And so the Lutheran Reformation cultivates a continuity in historical Christianity. You know, if you go to some churches today, you go in and they look like a concert hall, or they look like a shopping mall, or they look like something else. And architecture is very expressive, and it's something we take for granted, but it can be very, very telling. And a church that looks like a shopping mall will tend to use probably consumerist ideas about marketing and, you know, reaching more people, and that whole mindset that goes with it. A church that's the same as a concert hall with a stage and speakers in the back and drum sets going on and the big studio screens and soundboard in the back, it will probably employ some sort of, you know, what they call entertainment evangelism, you know, trying to make the service entertaining. But a church, a building that looks like a church, that establishes a kind of a sacred space, that shows the crucifix, that shows stained glass pictures of biblical scenes and so on, will typically express that here is a belief that the spiritual realm can be conveyed through material means. I mean, one of the commonalities why Lutherans and Catholics and maybe some others, Episcopalians and maybe some others, tend to do a lot with the arts and other traditions don't is because of the emphasis on the sacraments. That the gospel is to convey that Christ is present in means of bread and wine, that the Holy Spirit comes in terms of water and the word, a book of paper and ink and proclamation of sound waves. The Holy Spirit is really working in those. It says that tangible things, spiritual things, are not just vague, but they manifest themselves in a very tangible way. And so churches that believe in that, in that kind of theology, are going to be doing a lot with the visual arts, whether it's architecture or painting or any of the others.
Is it, perhaps it's merely historical coincidence that the Reformation occurs in some ways kind of right at the beginning of almost in the middle of another movement recognized as kind of a historical epoch, the Renaissance. That is, when the culture in general, but of course you can't separate that from the church, was rediscovering the value of art, was really flourishing, inventing new ways of expressing the visual arts. Is that a coincidence to you?
Oh, I don't think so. The Renaissance had many different facets, and part of it was going back to the sources, that if you want to understand the world, go to nature. If you want to understand, Greek philosophy, actually don't just read the textbooks, read Plato and Aristotle. And so partly the Reformation come about when, if we want to know about theology, let's go back to the sources. That's the Renaissance slogan. Go back to the original, not just the commentaries, the original text. And that, of course, is the Bible for Christianity. And so that whole emphasis on the Bible, on translating the Bible, these were all Renaissance activities. The Renaissance scholars were translating all kinds of Greek books. And so it's very fitting and natural that the Bible would become the most important book that was translated, and that Martin Luther was the one who did it.
How do the Reformers understand the relationship between the visual arts and the Word? Everything for the Reformers, whatever it may be, is always going to have some connection. If it's going to be a value in the church, it's got to have some connection to the external Word of God. How do they understand
that
relationship?
Well, the real issues all came together, including that one. While Luther was translating the Bible, while he was holed up in the Wartburg, back at Wittenberg, there were all of these iconoclastic riots. The radical reformers took over, the enthusiasts, and they were throwing out everything, throwing out every kind of order in the church and worship, and they were breaking the stained glass windows and burning the crucifixes, and in very violent kind of riots. And Luther came back out of hiding, a great personal risk, to put that down, to correct the excesses of the people who thought that now that we have the Word, we don't need anything else. And in fact, Luther wrote a book called Against the Heavenly Prophets, where he develops his theory about the arts and addresses these very issues. I mean, part of the problem of the enthusiasts was that they weren't really going by God's Word. They believed that the Holy Spirit was speaking to them directly. And some of them, were willing to throw out the Bible, too, because they thought the Holy Spirit inspired an individual without means, without any physical means whatsoever. And so they thought that their personal feelings and their impulses and thoughts that came into their head were from the Holy Spirit. So that's what they should go to. And Luther says, no, the Holy Spirit comes to us objectively, through means, through physical means, and God's Word above all. And then he talked about how, most of the people, even the rioters, would appreciate the Bible, even though their theology was sort of running against it at some point. And he said that when you read the Bible, images come into your mind. Okay, he was anticipating, in one of his genius moments, the role of the imagination in reading. So he said, when we read about Jesus, we picture Jesus in our minds. The Bible is filled with visual descriptions and narratives and stories about what really happened. And when we read those, because it's historical and actual and real, he said, if it's lawful to imagine images in our mind, it's lawful to make images, you know, outside of our minds, the reflecting, where the artist is expressing his image, his imagination, into a work of art to feed our imaginations. Now that doesn't mean worshiping the images. Luther in that book talked about idolatry, and we don't fall down before graven images. And we've got to remember that God is not in the pictures that we make. And that was kind of how it was treated sometimes in medieval Catholic theology. They would venerate certain icons, and certain images were thought to have special power and healing abilities and all the rest. And Luther said that the images that reflect God's Word, that picture God's Word and the things of God's Word, can be very helpful to help that Word sink into us. He did say that in church, art that pointed away from Christ, pointed away from the gospel, should be removed. And of course, all of the saints and all of the legends of the saints, these were very often portrayed in the old churches. And so he removed, those could be removed. He still urged there to be with great care and not to offend weak consciences and not to have riots and public burnings and all these other things that they were doing. But he said the right use of art in church is art that points to Christ, art that's drawn from the Word of God, art that symbolizes or depicts or helps us really take into ourselves the truth of the gospel and the Word of God that he gives us.
Dr. Gene Edward Veith is our guest. We're right in the middle of the second day of Issues Etc. Reformation Week on this Tuesday afternoon, October the 28th. We're talking about the Lutheran Reformation and the visual arts. When we come back, there was another stream of the Reformation. He talked about the radical reformers who would go into churches, and even in terms of the architecture, they would smash out those stained glass windows because they believed that they were violations of God's command against graven images. There was kind of a halfway point between Luther and the radical reformers on the issue of the visual arts during the time of the Reformation. That was Calvinism. They still had a problem with visual images in the church. What was the theological differences between those two? We'll answer that question with Dr. Gene Edward Veith right after this.
Organist Service, aptly abbreviated SOS, really has come to our rescue.
Pastor Jim Hollowatch of Christ Lutheran Church in Jackson, Mississippi.
With the ever-growing shortage of skilled musicians in our community, we were approaching a real crisis. But thanks to the Substitute Organist Service, help is always just minutes away. With its easy, intuitive interface, friendly customer service, and outstanding musicianship, you really couldn't ask for more.
You can find out more about the Substitute Organist Service at churchmusicsolutions.com.
Did you know that we send out an email each week that details upcoming show topics? It's available for you to include in your weekly church bulletin. Just click the Issues Etc. Journal logo at our homepage, issuesetc.org, and sign up to receive the church bulletin blurb. It's an easy way to invite your fellow parishioners to listen to Issues Etc. issuesetc.org. Look for the Issues Etc. Journal logo and register to receive a weekly bulletin paragraph from Issues Etc.
Real Reformation Radio. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Is the Lord's Day sanctified by man's work or man's rest? I've written an article for the latest Issues Etc. journal titled Lord's Day, Lord's House, Lord's Supper. You can read it by subscribing to the online Issues Etc. journal. Just look for the red subscription button in the right-hand column at issuesetc.org. The Wittenberg Trail feature details former Baptist minister Dennis McFadden's journey to the objectivity of the Lutheran Confession of Faith. The free Issues Etc. journal.
At Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, we are mostly looked down upon by cool people. They're always telling us that we take ourselves too seriously. That, apparently, is the uncoolest thing on the planet. We are theological nerds. We get more incensed by bad exegesis than a group of comic book fans who find out the hero was just dreaming. Some people want us to calm down, but we aren't going to. Redeemer, Fort Wayne, haven for theological nerds.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're in Issues Etc. Reformation Week, Day 2 on this Tuesday, October the 28th, talking about the Lutheran Reformation and culture. And today we're focusing on the Lutheran Reformation and the visual arts. Dr. Gene Edward Veith is our guest. He's provost and professor of literature at Patrick Henry College and author of several books, including State of the Arts, From Bezalel to Mapplethorpe. Dr. Veith, we talked about the radical reformers, we talked about Luther. There was kind of a halfway house between those two, the Calvinist Reformation. And they, partly because of the way they read the commandments, took the graven images prohibition to apply to art in the church. And so they did not blow up churches or tear them down, but they did remove art from churches and did not permit art or images in their churches. What was the theological difference between the Calvinist approach and the Lutheran approach back in the Reformation?
Well, I mean, even the Calvinists would allow art in their homes, typically, even when they wouldn't allow it in the churches. And I think a lot of what you see in Calvinist, and today when you go into a Calvinist church, it's dramatically empty of any ornamentation. Or if it has stained glass windows, they're of an abstract design. Nothing representational. They're so afraid of violating that commandment. But yet, the very emptiness of it, that too is a theological statement about their belief. And a key part of Calvinism is this, the notion that, you know, God is so transcendent and so glorious that, you know, he is, you know, far beyond, and he elects us in this mysterious way. But again, the sacraments have very little part in. I know some reform are trying to recover more of a sacramental understanding, but they always stop really short of a real presence, the real efficacy. Again, conversion, salvation is something that happens within us. They believe that God elects somebody and sends the Holy Spirit without means to change their heart, to enable them to believe. Whereas Lutheranism stresses the means, the word, baptism, Christ's body, Christ's blood in the Lord's Supper. And so there's no mediation in a typically to be seen in a Calvinist place of worship. And the very lack of it, very lack of any, you know, crosses or pictures or anything like that expresses that point. Whereas Lutheranism, being a sacramental church, is not afraid and in fact is will tend to have the mindset of depicting the incarnation, that God became flesh, God became Christ, and died on the cross. And so to picture a human form on the cross is the essence of what Christians believe. That points to the atonement, the sacrifice of Christ, the gospel. And again, other representational things to point us to the historicity of Scripture and to the reality of what God has said. Symbols to explore, you know, visually, to capture theological concepts. So they're not just ideas, not just abstractions, but they're mighty realities, and symbols can help us to reflect on those.
Let's talk a bit about something that is more than symbol. It is to me, if someone were to say, you know, what is the primary artistic motif of the Reformation? It has to be a combination of the crucifix, which is raised to high art, and had been previously, but the Lutherans kind of clarify it more than the Catholic Church had. And then its combination with the altar. We find some of the most powerful Reformation art surrounding either depicting the crucifixion or depicting that something else in at the front or behind or above the altar. Talk about how that took shape.
Well, again, that visually is expressing the mean. Well, the altar expresses the significance of the cross. This isn't just a man being tormented, a historical fact long ago, but that's something that we receive ourselves at the altar when we come up for the altar for the Lord's Supper. And the altar itself is not just a means of our sacrifice, as it was in the Old Testament. It was in a lot of religions, even late medieval Catholicism saw the altar and the Lord's Supper as a sacrifice that we make to God, but rather the sacrifice of the altar is Christ's sacrifice as depicted behind it and above it. It's Christ on the cross. That's the sacrifice, and it's given to us. It's not something we do. It's something that he gives us and that we can receive, certainly at the altar, but as the focus of the church, as the focus of the worship, when the pastor is preaching, again, he's preaching that cross. He's preaching that gospel into our hearts. And the altar just makes that point of so clear. Lucas Cranach, the great artist of the Reformation, I've got to talk about him on this subject, if you'll let me.
Oh, sure.
I'm looking in my office. I have a picture of Cranach of Luther in a pulpit, and the congregation is there on the left. And in the middle, what Luther is pointing to is this beautiful or powerful picture of Christ on the cross. Luther's pointing to that. That's what the people are looking at. That's the message of the gospel. Now, this painting by Cranach actually is an altarpiece, and that you can see it to this day of Wittenberg. And that work of art is profoundly expressing, you know, the theology that's taught there, the theology really of the Reformation, the gospel, and in presenting the cross right in the middle of the congregation, right in the middle of the church, it shows the presence, the real presence in that moment of history every time we go to church and hear a sermon.
I want to return to Cranach and then also talk a little bit about Albrecht Dürer as well.
Yeah.
But one other question on that. Is there something here in the Reformation theology and its use of art, in particular the crucifix, as art, to say that this is, although the picture of the brutal death of the Son of God, this is a Christian definition of beauty? Because art and beauty go together, hand in hand.
Yeah.
Not always, but this is something that we gaze upon not only as a confession of faith, but it is beautiful to us.
That's right. Yeah, and again, the beautiful doesn't just mean pretty. It doesn't just mean something pleasant. And some of the crucifixes are so just heartrending, showing the suffering of what our Lord went through for us. And yet there's such a profound beauty there. The Bible talks about the beauty of holiness. And I think that's the most profound kind of beauty there is, and that's what I think we see in the greatest Christian art.
Now, in that vein as well, there's an element of art and of architecture that isn't exactly representational art. Sometimes it is, but sometimes I call it ornamentation. And I'm thinking here about if you were to walk into a Lutheran church of the Reformation era, say after the Lutheranism had kind of gotten on its feet, you would find, say, during the celebration of the Lord's Supper, the chalice, perhaps the most beautiful, most ornamented element in all of the entire building. It would be the most extravagant thing there. What did that say? Why did Lutherans do this?
Well, you're right. And, of course, that's showing the just honor and wonderfulness of what we've see happening in that chalice, and the ornamentation. It's ornamentation of a special kind. I mean, you can have, you know, something painted a nice color, and that's ornamentation, and all of that just adds to the pleasantness of our surroundings, the colors and the designs and the furniture and everything else. I love those old churches. Even the here in America, a lot of those old churches that you'll see in the countryside and other places have the same quality. It's the what's called the Baroque style, and that was kind of the style of kind of at Luther's time, and it's just so exuberant. All of these flowers and curlicues and things just going all over the place, and I love Baroque art and Baroque architecture, and it's both ordered and emotional. In a good way, because it's not just emotional, it's not romantic because of the order and structure in it, but it's so exuberant and so full of energy and full of life that I think that's very fitting in a church and in those old Baroque stylings, the old Baroque ornamentation. It's like the posts and the pillars and the furniture and the window frames and everything are just coming to life and just blooming and, you know, curlicues and, you know, bright colors and gold inlays. And it's like the whole building is alive and joyful. Jesus talks about how the, you know, people wanted the children to be silent at the triumphant entry. And, you know, he was saying, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. And I kind of had that sense in a lot of these buildings of the stones themselves are crying. The stones themselves are praising God. And again, I love that effect in those churches.
When we come back, we're going to talk about the patrons of the arts. First, it was the Lutheran princes, and then we'll get to some of the artists of the Lutheran Reformation. First, it was the Lutheran princes, and then eventually became the church itself as the patron of the arts. Dr. Gene Edward Veith is our guest on this day, too, of Issues Etc. Reformation Week. Folks, I read a report just today showing that more than a third of the revenue that we've graciously received so far this year has come from the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. It's our monthly or annual donor program. Now, please consider joining the Issues Etc. Reformation Club during this Reformation Week. Membership benefits include T-shirts, books, broadcast transcripts, and advertising for your congregation. You can find out more about the Issues Etc. Reformation Club by calling Craig. Here's the number, 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385, or look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses at our homepage, issuesetc.org. Remember, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Consider joining during this Reformation Week. We'll be right back. Issues Etc. relies on a small group of faithful supporters called the Issues Etc. Reformation Club. These people have pledged to become monthly or annual contributors to Issues Etc., and this allows us to budget our expenses more efficiently. Now, there are four levels of giving. The Confessor, $25 monthly, or an annual gift of $250. The Apologist, $50 monthly, or an annual gift of $500. The Reformer, $100 monthly, or an annual gift of $1,000. And the Patron, $200 monthly, or an annual gift of $2,000. Each Reformation Club member receives premiums like books, transcripts, and the I Have Issues T-shirt. You can join the Issues Etc. Reformation Club by contacting Craig. His email address, craig@issuesetc.org. Or you can call 618-223-8385, 618-223-8385, the Issues Etc. Reformation Club.
Whether building a new home, remodeling an existing home, or tackling the weekend project, it is important to have the materials and advice needed to get the job done. RP Lumber offers estimates for professional building materials and services for drywall, decking, siding, shingles, cabinets, and kitchen and bath design to the general contractor and the individual homeowner. Delivery available with over 50 local community locations. For 37 years, RP Lumber.
Hey, St. Louis, how would you like to achieve your fitness goals in a fun and supportive atmosphere? Hi, this is Kevin Reisick, owner and operator of Arch Fitness of East Alton, Illinois. We offer adult boot camps throughout the week. These camps include cardiovascular conditioning, muscular strength and endurance training, balance and coordination activities, and more. For more information, give me a call at 618-670-6952. Arch Fitness of East Alton, Illinois, 618-670-6952.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers, you're listening to Issues, Etc.
I like to think of the deaconess vocation as driven by two things, the love of Christ and the needs of our neighbor.
Issues, Etc. regular guest, Dr. James Buescher, Director of Deaconess Studies at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on the vocation of deaconess.
First, the deaconess is moved by the love of Christ, who came not to be served, but to serve. Yet I think we can also see the profound needs around us, broken families, loneliness, despair. Deaconesses help the church to become a true family that manifests the love of Christ in our love for one another, and especially for those in need.
For more information on the Deaconess Studies program at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, visit ctsfw.edu or call Concordia Theological Seminary at 1-800-481-2155, 800-481-2155. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Issues, Etc. Reformation Week, Day 2. Dr. Gene Edward Veith is our guest. We're talking about the Lutheran Reformation and the visual arts. We're going to get to the subject of the artists. There are two of them, Albrecht Dürer and Lucas Cranach, that are really worth talking about from the time of the 16th century Reformation. Before we get to them, Dr. Veith, let's talk about the patrons of the art, because artists, well, the kind of the pictures of the starving artists, often the arts need wealthy patrons. At the time of the Reformation, talk about this, if you would, the Lutheran princes, and eventually the church itself as a patron of the arts.
Yeah, you know, when you walk through a museum, an art museum, that they're mostly organized chronologically. And it's very interesting to see that when you begin sort of at the beginning, I mean, maybe they'll have, you know, Greek and Roman, Egyptian, other kinds of art, but when you get to European art, it's all Christian. It's all Christian, one kind or another. The medieval art, and again, some marvelous, marvelous works, but they're all about Christ and you know, the saints and Mary. You have in medieval Catholicism, but you also have biblical scenes and symbolic scenes, and even into the Reformation times, you'll see a different style and different emphasis, as we've talked about. But still, it's all as Christian subject matter until you get to, in the Renaissance and Reformation, that you start to get some other subject matter. Lucas Cranach painted these amazing theological paintings, but he also was a pioneer in the portrait, and even Reformed artists like Rembrandt, and became a master of that, and that's characteristic of the time. Some of the Reformed people said, you shouldn't try to paint images of God made by human hands. We should paint images of God that God made, by God's hand. And so in Reformed circles, you have a lot of work with portraits, the human face, the human being reflecting the image of God as they understood it. And you see that in Rembrandt and others. But actually, it was the Lutheran Lucas Cranach who kind of pioneered, you know, the realistic portrayal of the human form. And so you see religious themes, but you also see other themes. And Cranach, and also especially another great Lutheran artist, maybe the greatest, Albrecht Dürer, painting nature, painting landscapes, painting flowers, painting rabbits, painting, you know, human hands. And one of the insights of the Reformation was this recovery of creation. This is God's art. This is what God made. And so even the secular art, which starts coming in that in this Reformation period, was Christian art in that it had a Christian significance, especially to the artist. And again, much of it was patronized by the church. Now, you keep going. By the time you get into the Enlightenment and you start getting into, you know, Romanticism and certainly into the modern period, art gets less and less, it less and less expresses Christian things. Although at every age there are Christian artists using the style of the time to express their faith. And I think that's a great testimony to the truth and abundance of Christianity, that you, that in multiple kinds of styles and historical moments, can, it still speaks to those very powerfully. But, yeah, the church was a great patron of the arts, and our art would not be what it is. I mean, it wouldn't have flourished at all if it weren't for the church, especially in those earlier centuries. And still, I think that shows the potential of art. That we Christians today complain about how modern art is, with good reason. It would be great if the church could once again patronize the arts and be a place where Christian artists could express their faith and it could be displayed to others. Yeah, that could help kind of bring art back, I think, if the church would start taking art seriously as it used to.
So in that sense, from the standpoint of the visual arts, is it consistent with the not only the theology of the Lutheran Reformation, but also with, for lack of a better word, its sensibilities about how these things interact with God's Word, with God's people on Sunday morning? Is it consistent with that to adopt the kind of bare, literally generic stance toward art that is so common in American Christianity?
Well, I mean, you can obviously preach God's Word anywhere, and, you know, if it's in a barn or an office building or in your home, or, you know, God's Spirit will be working where His Word is proclaimed. But that whole dimension of the human being that does value and is powerfully affected by the arts, by aesthetics, by visual. I mean, it's ironic in our, you know, computer screens and television and movies, we're bombarded by visual images, sometimes to our detriment, as it takes us away from language and the Word and takes us in all these other directions. But the church can address our visual sensibility and our aesthetic needs, showing, you know, richness and complexity and profound depths. We need that. A lot of people, our sensibility is shaped by pop culture and just superficial kind of impressions and manipulative images and simple emotional kinds of things get us going. And so our models are, you know, YouTubes and television and, you know, visual icons of commercials and products and logos. But again, Christianity can do so much more with those. And I think people today especially can relate to those, and I think it would be very powerful to recapture a lot of that.
I do want to say a few things, if you could, about, and we mentioned them already here several times. First of all, Lucas Cranach. I mean, most people wouldn't even know what Martin Luther looked like if it were not for his most famous portrait of the man. He was a portrait painter, as you mentioned, also other many other things. But he was an artist that simply didn't kind of create beautiful things for the church. There was a theology that drove his art, whether he's depicting people or landscapes or hunting scenes, or mm-hmm. specifically, he even does mythical paintings mm-hmm. sometimes. What is the theology, the Lutheran theology, that drives a man like Cranach or Albrecht Dürer?
Well, I think Cranach had a really good handle on the doctrine of the two kingdoms, which frees artists and frees all Christians to see even the secular world as part of God's kingdom, that the God reigns in a hidden way, and he governs all things. And so he can paint a scene at court, or he can paint people hunting, or he can paint, you know, scenes from classical myth, or, you know, the portrait of a king or a powerful political figure. All of those are also gods, and he works in a hidden way in all vocations. I love Rembrandt is also a great artist, and I love that he has a whole bunch of paintings on people doing different kinds of work. He'll have butchers cutting up meat, merchants, you know, planning their business, peasants farming in the field. And that comes from the doctrine of vocation, which really, I think, frees all vocations, including the artist's vocation, to depict the whole realm of God's creation. And he also, though, you know, the Reformed, they would only do that, and they shied away from religious subjects a lot of times, although Rembrandt didn't. Rembrandt has some of the greatest pictures of Christ and scenes from the Gospels of anybody. But, you know, people like Cranach and Lutheran artists would paint biblical scenes, and they would bring them together, too. Some of Lucas Cranach's scenes, he has a picture of Christ on Calvary, Christ on the cross with the thieves and the soldiers, and he would put contemporary people in that scene. He would put his friends and neighbors, people that lived, you know, in 16th century Wittenberg, in that biblical scene. He would put himself in that biblical scene, conveying the meaning that we were there when they crucified the Lord, in the sense that he carried our sins, and we are in that biblical story, and that story is for us now. And again, now he knew it wasn't just a representational art. You know, what did this look like? He knew that he himself was not there, you know, 1,500 years ago in outside Jerusalem, but he was using his art to make that theological point that is very true and very profound. So the very freedom of people like Cranach and Dürer and others is really part of that Lutheran Reformation legacy.
We're talking about the Lutheran Reformation and the visual arts during this Issues Etc. Reformation Week. It's Tuesday afternoon, October the 28th. Dr. Gene Edward Veith is our guest for another 10 minutes on the other side of this break. He's provost and professor of literature at Patrick Henry College, and he's authored this great book. It's really an apologetic for the Christian paying attention to not only the art of the day, but the art of history and the church's place in it. It's called The State of the Arts from Bezalel to Mapplethorpe. You can find out more about State of the Arts under the Listen on Demand page at issuesetc.org. When we come back, those Lutheran immigrants, in our case, the ones that came to the New World, at considerable expense to themselves, built some rather beautiful churches. Was it just nostalgia for the homeland, or did they have a theological reason for investing in church architecture? We'll be right back. You don't have to live in the St. Louis area to take advantage of the great deals at Concordia Publishing House's annual warehouse sale. You can purchase resources online, November 3rd through the 10th at cph.org. Take advantage of discounted prices on many of the items you hear promoted on Issues Etc. during the Concordia Publishing House's online warehouse sale, November 3rd through the 10th, cph.org, shop online, cph.org.
In Hosea 4, we read, "My people are destroyed by lack of knowledge." At the CLCC, we educate Lutherans on being Lutheran. The Confessional Lutherans for Christ's Commission treasure our Lutheran beliefs and think that all Christians would if they learned what we believe, teach, and confess. Visit our website at theclcc.org. See what we have to offer. Get on our mailing list, or better yet, join us and encourage your pastors to hold an event in your area. For more information, go to theclcc.org.
Luther had Wartburg. We have Collinsville. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Trinity Lutheran, Bridgeton, Missouri. Calvary Lutheran, Elgin, Illinois. Advent Lutheran, Zionsville, Indiana. Redeemer Lutheran, Fort Worth, Texas. Holy Cross Lutheran, Albany, Oregon. St. John's Lutheran, Evanston, Indiana. Mount Calvary Lutheran, San Antonio, Texas. Good Shepherd Lutheran, Boise, Idaho. Village Lutheran, Ladue, Missouri. Emmanuel Lutheran, Osceola, Iowa. St. Paul Lutheran, Clarinda, Iowa. Trinity Lutheran, Lebanon, Missouri. Mount Calvary Lutheran, Excelsior Springs, Missouri. The Lutheran Church of Our Savior, Cupertino, California. Christ Our Savior Lutheran, Freeburg, Illinois. And Peace Lutheran, Neenah, Wisconsin. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget at our website, issuesetc.org. Click Support, the Issues Etc. 300. Welcome back. I'm Todd Wilkin. It's Issues Etc. Reformation Week. Dr. Gene Edward Veith is our guest. We're talking about the Lutheran Reformation and the visual arts. Dr. Veith, let's talk a bit about church architecture, if we could. And just to kind of bring it closer to our time, we could spend, you know, hours talking about the entire history of this from the Reformation on. But let's talk about those Lutheran immigrants that came more recently to the United States, who at considerable expense to themselves built some very beautiful churches in a lot of ways, as much like the churches they left behind in Europe as they could afford. Was that just nostalgia for the homeland, or was there something else going on?
Well, I think the continuity of the church is a very important facet of it, and a very important thing to remember, that our church now, today, is the same church that has existed back through time to the very establishment by Christ himself, and even back into the Old Testament. That was a church, too, the faithful people that we're a part of. And a lot of us, I mean, there was a time in the 20th century with architectural modernism that, you know, you had to have something really new, really unique. And you have that in church architecture, too. And again, that's, you can certainly, you know, worship God in any kind of structure like that. But the sensibility behind it favors, you know, progress. You know, the new is better than the old. We have to keep reinventing everything we do, coming up with a different way of doing it. Even contemporary architects, though, you know, the postmodern architects, which are not necessarily the same as postmodernist in everything else, but there's been a reaction among architects to modern architecture and saying, you know, we really ought to use elements from the past, and we really should make connections with things of the past and ornaments and styles and bring them together in different ways. So you actually look at newer buildings today, and they'll tend to have traces of some kind of older patterns of ornament. But in the churches, especially built in the 19th century and early 20th century, the fact that this church is similar to the churches back in the homeland, and those were similar to churches back in the Middle Ages, and they were similar back farther and farther. That sense of continuity, again, emphasizes the historicity of the church, and that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that these truths of God's Word don't change as everything else changes around us. And again, church is an important place where we need to learn that.
Dr. Veith, could you speak briefly about the relationship between the artists that we were discussing, Lucas Cranach and the reformer Martin Luther?
Well, Lucas Cranach and Luther were not only very close friends, they were the godfathers of each other's children. It was Lucas Cranach who helped arrange Luther's marriage to Katie von Bora, he was also, there's a new book out by Stephen Osment about Lucas Cranach and Luther, and he shows that Cranach was key, he played a key role in the Reformation. For one thing, Luther didn't know anything about matters of court and how to act with Frederick the Wise and anyone else, but Cranach was his court painter, and he was really Luther's intermediary, apparently, with the Duke. But beyond that, Cranach helped popularize the Reformation, and he did this by very innovative means. He was a big pioneer of the woodcut, and a woodcut is a form of art where you're drawing pictures and kind of scraping it on a panel and then putting it on a printing press and printing, you know, thousands of copies of it. And Cranach made so many of these woodcuts. Now, many of them Luther used to illustrate his Bible. And so the Bible that came out was illustrated so that people could imagine what they're reading about, these wonderful illustrations. But also, these woodcuts circulated all over Germany and then all over Europe because they could be mass-produced. And probably the first visual work of art a lot of peasants and probably even middle-class people ever had would be one of these Reformation woodcuts that they could put up on their walls, because with Cranach, art, for the first time, could be mass-produced and distributed. But the content of that, of those works, you know, he would do biblical images and pictures of Christ on the cross and so on, but he also did some very strong kind of polemical works. He had a series called Christ and Antichrist, where he showed Christ washing the disciples' feet, next to that, the Pope making people kiss his feet, showing the difference between Christ and the papacy. Christ bearing the cross, the Pope making people bear him on their backs as they carried him through the city, and all of that. And it was just a devastating, kind of almost like political cartoons expressing, you know, issues of the Reformation. But he also had this wonderful one that I've seen in some of these old churches that I visit still, Law and Gospel, on one side showing images of, you know, Moses and of people, you know, lamenting their sins and being tormented by the devil, and on the other, that's the Law, the Gospel, of Christ's blood pouring down upon them, of being received into heaven. And it's the same person in the Law section and the Gospel section. But it's just powerful visual meditations on really the Reformation message of salvation in Christ. And so back when people at first couldn't read, and it wasn't until the Reformation started opening schools to teach everybody how to read, these had an especially big impact as people could be confronted with, you know, these Reformation issues in visual form. And again, Cranach was just cranking those out, and still of this incredible artistic quality, but they had a very powerful theological message.
Finally then, Dr. Veith, how would you summarize it? How important was the Lutheran Reformation to the visual arts?
Well, if you study art history, take an art history class, you will study the Reformation, because Lucas Cranach is a very important, pivotal figure in the history of Western art. I said, but we didn't even get to Albrecht Dürer, who is an even greater artist. He's one who really studied the artistic innovations of Renaissance Italy, things like perspective and the very sophisticated techniques. Dürer is unutterably great as an artist, and he was a follower of Luther and what he was doing. A lot of people are familiar with this one work of Dürer, the praying hands. Those hands praying. And again, Dürer figured out how to convey, how to paint nature and the human muscles and the muscles of, and bones of that hand, and really the emotional intensity of the person praying, folding their hands together, is evident in Dürer's work. But again, that all came out of this artistic genius combined with a very Reformation kind of sensibility and this new emphasis on God's Word and the Gospel that really liberated the arts.
Dr. Gene Edward Veith is Provost and Professor of Literature at Patrick Henry College. He's author of several books, including State of the Arts. Dr. Veith, thank you very much for being our guest.
Oh, my pleasure.
Issues Etc. Reformation Week continues tomorrow. We're going to talk with Dr. Larry Rast, President of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana, about the Lutheran Reformation and government, its influence on government then and now. We'll also discuss the announcement by a leading evangelical ethicist that he is in favor of the LGBT movement. Dr. Robert Gagnon will be our guest, and we'll converse with Dr. Cameron McKenzie about Bible translations. That's all tomorrow on Issues Etc. I think God is the author of the art, really, if you ask me. All man does is imitate what God has created. What art is there that isn't man simply attempting in his best way to reflect the beauty that God has built into his creation? And that beauty is simply a reflection of God himself. So the real artist here that the church embraces with its embrace of art is the creator, God himself. I'm Todd Wilkin. I'll talk with you tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Right now, many churches are planning their budgets for the next fiscal year. Your church can support the worldwide outreach of Issues Etc. by joining the Issues Etc. 300. We're looking for 300 congregations to include $1,000 in their mission or advertising budgets. Find out more about the Issues Etc. 300 on the support page of our website, issuesetc.org. Don't miss your congregation's budget deadline. Download the flyer and present it to your congregation today.
St. Paul's Lutheran Church in Wildwood, Missouri is a proud sponsor of Issues Etc. And if you enjoy the relevant, Christ-centered teachings presented on this program, then you should come and join us at St. Paul's on Sundays at 9 a.m., where you will hear sermons that proclaim Jesus Christ and Him crucified for our sins, and enjoy in-depth Bible studies to help us grow as disciples. For more information, check us out at stpaullutheranwildwood.org.